Daniel chapter 3, verse number 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits, the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, one way or another.
Yes.
But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." We'll stop there. You know the rest of the story. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd bless your word to our weak hearts. We are so prone to bend, to twist, and to hide. We pray that we might stand firm as these men did so many years ago upon the truth of the word of God. Teach us that truth. Give us the strength to stand, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. I've entitled this message, "To Have and to Hold, Till Death Do Us Part." The source for these thoughts is this trio of men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their true names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. As part of the effort by the Babylonians to strip these people and others of their heritage, of their hearts, they gave them heathen names. It is a shame that most of us call them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, rather than their God-honoring names. We don't do that with Daniel. He also had a Babylonian name. We know what it is, but we call Daniel Daniel. And remember, in more ways than one, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. According to John Gill, Hananiah means whom Jehovah hath favored. That could be our name. Whom Jehovah has favored. Mishael asks the question, who is what God is? Or in other words, who is comparable to God? And Azariah means whom Jehovah helps. Each of these names, their original names, point fingers to Jehovah. They glorify his name. Shadrach, on the other hand, means the king, or else the son. There's some debate about that. Meshach refers to the earth goddess of the Babylonians, and Abednego means servant of the shining fire, which ultimately refers to Lucifer. These are not names which anyone should be proud to wear. These three men, and we could include Daniel, but we're purposefully leaving him out because he's not really a part of this context here. These three men refused to bow their knees before the gods of Babylon. Even that image, which really wasn't anything to do with deity, they refused to bow. They had been, well, the Babylonians tried to re-educate them, tried to threaten them, vilify them, strip them, bring them down to their own level. And these men refused to do that. They stubbornly, they bullishly, they mulishly refused to join the herd of the lemmings that were running over the idolatrous cliff. It's interesting that the young men's names were changed in Daniel chapter 1. And here, when we are viewing what's going on through the eyes of the Babylonians, they are called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But in chapter 2, when Daniel enlisted their prayers, they're called Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. When we're looking at them as the children of God, they are given the proper name. But in the history of Babylon, they are the Babylonians. Men may call me a fanatic. Others may call me a lunatic or a schismatic or a fundamentalist. And that's all right. I don't care. I call myself a Christian. God the Father calls me his child. And Jesus Christ, my Savior, calls me his brother. I'll take those. Our church publishes and believes a medium-sized group of doctrines. Perhaps we need to be more concise. Perhaps they need to be better defined or clarified. But they're there. We have them published. These are the things that we believe. We assume that our membership agrees to these doctrines, although it's reasonable to understand that there may be some disagreement in some areas. We don't dictate to our members what it is that they have to believe. But everyone should realize that they will hear those doctrines expounded from this pulpit. And they are expected not to teach things contrary to these published doctrines. These are a part of our church. They may personally be offended once in a while, but the church as a whole should be edified when these things are declared. We are not trying to dictate that anyone must believe such and such, but at the same time, we are trying to protect what we as a body believe. So we believe in the virgin birth of Christ. We believe in his eternal deity, his death, his resurrection, his imminent return. We not only believe in a literal millennial kingdom, but a literal 7-year tribulation prior to that kingdom. We believe also in the pre-tribulational return of the Lord Jesus to deliver his people from that tribulation. We believe in the universal and thorough depravity of every human being, that there is nothing good in any of us, including our self-generated faith and repentance. We believe in the eternality of the lake of fire. We believe that the wicked and the unbelieving will spend eternity there. We believe that the Bible declares its own divine inspiration. We believe that it is the root of good education. We know that God directly created the universe in a span of 6 24-hour days. We believe that Satan is an actual evil creature, that he has angels at his command which do his bidding. We believe that salvation from sin can only come about by the intervention of sovereign divine grace. The Lord saves whom he chooses to save, and that no sinner has any right to say, "I deserve to be saved." Yes. Furthermore, we believe that salvation is eternal, that eternal life is eternal, that heaven is eternal. We believe that baptism is by immersion and is valid only under the authority of one of the Lord's churches. We believe that the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated only by the members of each of God's churches. We believe these things and a couple of dozen other things, I suppose, and they combine to define who we are as a church. We assume the members of this church essentially believe all these things. Amen. But how strong is our faith? Of what kind is our faith? Of course, there are billions of people who flatly deny all or most of these things. They are unbelievers. They have their reasons. They have their excuses and their fears, all of which naturally come down to their depravity and their spiritually dead condition. That's why they deny these things. We don't hate these people for their unbelief, because we were there once in their shoes. I don't detect any hatred in Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah toward their captors. None. Only slightly higher than outright unbelievers are ignorant believers. My mother believes such and such. My church teaches such and such, and therefore I believe such and such. Many beliefs are worn and tattered because they're nothing but unloved, unexamined hand-me-downs. Yeah. On the same level as ignorant belief, there is circumstantial belief, or if you like, compromisable belief. Today, I believe in the idea of the imminent return of Christ. But if the Koreans should send missiles into the United States and World War III begins tomorrow, I may have to rethink things, because then it will appear we're in the tribulation, and then obviously Christ would not come until 7 years from now. It'll change. Or, I believe in divine creation, but if my biology teacher gives me that one critical piece of evidence that evolution is true, then, well, obviously I'm going to have to switch my position. Fluctuating points of faith are only opinions.
Yes.
Opinions come and go. Above such things as these, there is an all-pervading faith, a faith of conviction, a faith of substance rather than persuasion. This is the kind of faith to have and to hold till death comes along. And if our faith is true, then I suppose that it's true even when death comes along. It remains true. The difference between these four kinds of faith are like various kinds of coins. There are gold coins, which I understand are pretty valuable. I don't have any of those. There are silver coins and some degree of silver alloy. Pretty good coins to have. There are nickel and other kinds of coins. They have their place. They have their purpose. There are copper coins. And then there are the wooden and lead coins that no vending machine in the country would ever take. Let's use Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to help analyze our faith, yours and mine. How well does your faith endure the pressure of the 21st century? For example, there is peer pressure. The pressure which comes from those who are our peers, our equals. I'm talking about our friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors. Pressure that they put on us to believe what they believe. Peter, standing at the fire in the courtyard of the high priest, surrounded by his peers, denied the Lord. It was a verbal thing. He still loved his Lord. By his denial under pressure, Peter proved that his faith was vacillating, was circumstantial. I believed in him before, but right now I'm casting him aside. Ananias and Sapphira, by their sin, proved that their faith in the omniscience of God wasn't all that firm. Moses' brother Aaron, through the pressure of Israel's unbelievers, was forced to illustrate Jehovah with a calf made out of gold, when all likelihood he didn't believe that, but he made it anyway to please people. It didn't matter how many or how strong their neighbors were, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah could not be induced to compromise their faith. We will not bow. When a Christian retreats under pressure from some doctrine, it indicates that he doesn't really think that doctrine is very important. It means that he didn't have a deep-seated conviction about that thing. He wasn't really sure that what he believed was worth believing, that it was true. But this is precisely where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, as Christians in a non-Christian world. Every week, week after week, we gather here behind closed doors with tinted windows, proclaiming these doctrines among ourselves. And we say, amen. Praise the Lord. We reap the blessings of these doctrines. And we say that our eternity is based on these doctrines. But if these doctrines are not worthy of expression or defense before the unbeliever, no matter who that unbeliever is, then do we really have convictions about these things? If we hope or expect to make any kind of difference in our unbelieving world, then not only must we believe what we believe, we must believe them strongly enough to stand upon them in the face of opposition. The world is not going to believe these things. Another kind of pressure is financial. There are many people in the world whose faith is governed by its effects on their wallets. Some won't attend a church which teaches or believes that God asks of them a tithe and offerings. Others don't care what a church believes so long as there are good business contacts in that church. And then some try to control the faith of a church by threatening to withdraw their tithes and their offerings. But the old saying is not true, that every man has his price. It doesn't appear that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would have given up their faith for any amount of money. None. And then we come to what I call scientific or pseudo-intellectual pressure. Science is now the sacred cow of North America. Anything that wears the label of science has become untouchable, unrebukable. At least it's perceived to be unassailable by the non-thinking majority of society. The word science covers a multitude of sins, including the slaughtering of babies and the harvesting of babies. What science says goes. It must be true. A man with a PhD said that it is true. But that's no more true than if a politician said this was true. In fact, a lot of scientists are nothing more than a special brand of politician. Yes. Science is supposed to be the orderly arrangement of what, at the moment, seems to be the fact, the facts. Some scientist says that God doesn't exist. But in order to reach that conclusion, he ignores a great many facts which say there is a God. Some scientist, so-called, says that a six-day creation is impossible when there's an abundance of evidence which says there was a six-day creation. And the flood, too, as far as that goes. Some scientists focus their attention on supposed evidence which suggests that the universe is 6 billion years old. But there's plenty of other evidence that says it is more close to 6,000 years old. Why is it that a man with four PhDs, biology, astrophysics, paleontology, astronomy, who stands before a congregation and says, the first chapter of Genesis is to be understood literally. Why, with all his credentials, is he laughed at and called nothing more than a preacher of religion than the scientist that he really is? The answer is hypocrisy. A similar pressure is of apparent intelligence. Before you, I can say that I believe in such and such because the Bible tells me it is so. And I can also say that I believe a particular biblical statement, even though I may not be able to explain it. There it is in the Bible. I believe it. Why can't I get away with making that kind of statement before the world? The world wants me to be able to explain everything in the Bible. Hypocrisy. I have an article prepared to go into the bulletin one of these days, a couple of weeks down the road, which declares that secular science is filled with secular faith in inexplicable details. They believe what they can't explain, but we are not permitted the same privilege. Hypocrisy. Yeah. We're considered to be fools for saying amen to what the Bible says when we can't explain. The professional football season started on Thursday. You can correct me if I'm wrong, Rosemary, but I watched the beginning of the first football game. And if I got this right, I saw that 9 of the 10 chosen experts said that such and such a team was going to win that game. One said, no, this other team's going to win. And you know, the one that was not supposed to win won the game. Okay? Despite their erroneous estimations, those 10 experts will be back again next Thursday making their predictions. Even though they were 90% wrong, they're still going to be back next week making their predictions. The silly world of sports analysts just illustrates that much of the pseudo-intellectual world is really nothing more than entertainment. Yes. Education and intelligence are not rooted in God's which are not rooted in God's revelation, should never be considered as wisdom. If it's not rooted in the Word of God, be careful.
Yes.
Remember that it's in the fear of God that we find the beginning of wisdom. Never let your faith be eroded by an intellectual who rejects the Bible. He is rejecting far too much information. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were confronted by the intellectuals throughout their lives. They were sent to Babylonian university and graduate school in order to make them become intellectuals like everybody else. But the strength of their faith was not going to be crushed by their pseudo-intellectual professors. Two other kinds of anti-faith pressure may soon come in the form of litigation and prison. If you were made to look like the delinquent of society, would you change your faith in order to protect your name? If you were threatened with prison unless you followed the belief system of the majority, would you be willing to put your feet in the stocks or go to prison? If you were told to bow before the image of Nebuchadnezzar or face the burning fiery furnace, would you accept the flames? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah chose the flames. Willingly did so. Ecclesiastically, those who believe that salvation from sin is God's eternal plan, they are considered to be evil of some sort. Those who say that homosexuals cannot be children of God because they won't repent of their sin are labeled as homophobic. And if there's anything worthy of the flames these days, it's the homophobe. But it can and will become worse than it is today.
Yes.
It may be that someday it's illegal to tell a Roman Catholic that he needs to be converted. It's almost to the point that it's some sort of crime to tell the Muslim that he's an unbeliever.
Yes.
It will be unlawful to privately tell another person that Mormonism is heresy. And our children or grandchildren may be taught to report to the authorities that their grandparents have spoken evil of Muslims and Roman Catholics and Mormons. It's coming.
Yeah.
I personally don't think that prisons are what they ought to be. It could be much worse. Perhaps should be. But still, I don't want to go to prison. I don't think I'd want to spend any time there. But the question is, would I go to jail if there was a law passed that made it illegal to attend Calvary Independent Baptist Church? We have Christian brothers and sisters in prisons and concentration camps in many places throughout the world for their faith. Just a stone's throw from here, shall we say. And yet, where are we? They are modern-day Hananiahs, Mishaels, and Azariahs. Are we? One more pressure which may be leveled against us could be the death sentence. These three were not only threatened with death, they were effectively executed. They were tossed into the burning fiery furnace. Which doctrines do you say that you believe now would you deny in order to save your life? Millions of our Baptistic forefathers lost their lives out of stubborn love for the verbally inspired Word of God. Millions were slaughtered by Catholic armies because they refused to bow before the human Pope. Millions more were tortured to death because they insisted that salvation is through the grace of God, not by way of baptism or rites and ceremonies. Today there are Baptists who turn in embarrassment from the doctrine of the scriptural church because people have frowned at them.
Yeah.
Peter had learned a lot by the time he said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." At that point, he implied that we ought to believe and obey God even if death is a result. He had just come from prison or being threatened. Jeremiah kept declaring the divinely revealed doctrine of imminent destruction, despite his own near death in a Jerusalem cesspool. And this he did right up until the destruction of Jerusalem. The prophet Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. Doesn't matter what you say or do to me." He spoke the words of God right up until the day of his murder. Did Stephen not understand what was going to happen to him if he kept up saying what he was telling those people in Jerusalem? He understood. And then there are people like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah who lived with conviction and faith. Despite the fact that there were teachers involved, their convictions were self-determined, shall we say. It's my job to guide you toward the faith once delivered to the saints. But as Paul said, we have no dominion over your faith. Just present the truth. Your faith has to come by the grace of God from within you in regard to these doctrines. To have a conviction about something, it has to be from the heart. It must become a part of your character. It's not simply something to put on. It's not a part of your wardrobe. Study, necessarily, is an important part of the formation of conviction. If you haven't got an idea of what it is you believe, it can pass really quickly. At the judgment seat of Christ, I expect to hear that the people of Berea were also people of conviction because they studied. They studied the Word of God. Convictions are non-negotiable. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to bend when they first heard the trumpet of the king. They had people watching them. It was a planned attack, among other things. And then a second opportunity was given to them. "Now, you have refused. You should be in the fiery furnace right now, but we'll give you another opportunity. When you hear the sound of the sackbolt and all those other things, then fall on your faces before the idol." Some professing Christians would have said God had given them a second chance. But they saw it as a second opportunity to give their testimony of the Lord to the people who denied him. And that second opportunity came after a short religious dialogue. They discussed this a little bit. "Are you sure that's what you want to believe? Come on now, everybody else believes otherwise." Dialogue's nothing but a fancy term for a negotiation. And negotiation involves compromise. And these men refuse to compromise. Convictions cannot be hidden. Think how obvious those three Hebrew men were when the trumpets were blown. I picture a vast courtyard with several thousand people there. All these ranks of politicians, others coming from the provinces. Huge crowd of people there. And the music started to play, and as ordered, everybody fell on their faces. Except for these three guys who are probably standing next to one another. In the midst of this crowd, they stood out like giraffes in a desert. Obvious. Hananiah, Mishael stood out in the crowd. They couldn't be hidden. Their convictions couldn't be hidden. Convictions become a part of a person's lifestyle. One of the important things that the book of James teaches is, don't tell me.
Yeah.
Show me.
Yeah.
Let's not talk about it. Let's live it. You say that you have faith. That's fine for you. Now, doesn't do anything for me. Here, let me show you mine. I can prove my faith. Do you believe that all things work together for good? Then where's your smile in the midst of all of this? You say that Christ is coming again soon? Then why are you collecting all of these earthly toys? Why aren't you getting ready for His return? You say that Calvary Independent Baptist Church is the body of Christ in Post Falls? Then why aren't you filling this place with visitors? A person's convictions can't be compromised even in his own heart. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were great young men. They knew what they believed, and they were captivated by what they believed. They knew what they believed was true and worth living for. In the midst of a truth-denying world, they also knew that what they believed was worth dying for. It was okay. Dying for their faith made everybody else sit up and take notice. God honored the faith and the stand that those young men made for their faith. God always honors this kind of faith. What kind of faith do I have? What would it endure? Would I be willing to live and die for my faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for my sins? What about you? Our time on this earth is short anyway. 100 years? That's nothing. Eternity is very long. So we get cut off a little early. That's all right. These are great men. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Learn their names. Study them. Pattern your life after them. Please stand up.